be with you. I have the pleasure of some visitors with us tonight, and we make you in a very special way entirely welcome. I'd love to see you back anytime you can. We're going to be reading two sections of Scripture tonight, the first being in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, before we switch to the last chapter of our Bible, the last book of our Bible, Revelation. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 11, admittedly breaking into the narrative with your permission. 2 Chronicles 7, verse number 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's house to make in the house of the Lord, all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their land, their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attend to the prayer of this place. Keep your finger there, if you would, please, and now go back with me to Revelation, book of the Revelation, chapter number 3. Revelation chapter 3, and our reading here will begin at verse 14. Revelation 3:14, and unto the angel of the messenger of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that God will bless to us the twofold reading from his precious word tonight. If we had to put a title on this message, it would simply be this: Was there hope for Laodicea? The simple fact is, yes, indeed there was. We set the stage, though, by going back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. The setting here was, it was the dedication of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, somewhere around 1000, perhaps even more accurately, about 1004 B.C. We sort of know that because of Jewish history being as it is. We understand that the date is about 1004 B.C. So here we are, reading words that are around 3,000 years past. And yet the principles that are laid down in the dedication of Solomon's temple are principles that are absolutely in effect even this day. The dedication of Solomon's temple was quite the thing. There were 22,000 oxen sacrificed in preparation for the dedication of the temple. 22,000 oxen. 120,000 sheep. There were 7 days of feasting. And on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly before the people. And the people were gathered together. And they began with holy convocation to pray and to dedicate themselves to the temple that had been built. After all, it was the place where God would deign to dwell with his people, if it was accepted. and if their sacrifice is accepted. Solomon was a very wise man. We know that from his Proverbs and also the other of his writings in the wisdom literature. A very wise man, very bright, very learned, a man of great experience, and a man who sought after wisdom. But I can only imagine how alone he must have felt in the evening before the dedication of the temple. All of the work, all of the preparation, God had laid down exacting specifics. The specifications of its construction were absolutely necessary to have been completely followed. There was no room for compromise, no corner cut. It was exactly as God had dictated. The outward shell was fine, but there was still yet the absence of his heart. And Solomon prayed. Verse 11, we read that he finished the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all that came into his heart to do, make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, prosperously effective. Finally, the Lord appears to Solomon one night, and he said unto him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself, for a house of sacrifice. How his spirit must have soared. He recognized that indeed God had chosen, deigned to dwell among his people. After all, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles, David was called a man after God's own heart. And yet David, whose hands had shed innocent blood, was forbidden to build this house. It fell to his son with Bathsheba to build this house. Solomon at this point was not a child. He was an older man, an established grown man, and his heart must have soared with happiness as he hears the word that God has given. Years ago, and I don't know if I've ever told you this in context of another message, but years ago, my brother and I were great fans of drag racers. What a miserable vocation that would be, or avocation. What a terrible hobby. But we loved speed. And back in those days, in the days of the muscle cars, you could get away with a lot more than you can today. And these little four-cylinder engines just aren't quite the same. But that was what I really enjoyed, especially right about the time that I could drive. It was sort of fun. We didn't have a television or anything, but I'd read the magazines. And lo and behold, I found out one time that the man who had set in his class, not only a world record, but he was the champion in his particular class of super sport funny cars, was in the very next town to him, the town of Berwyn, Pennsylvania. His name was Bill Jenkins. His nickname was Grumpy, and his cars were all named Grumpy's Toy. And so when I found out that he lived in the next town, we knew that we just had to go over and see this operation. And we went, my brother and I, one afternoon. And lo and behold, there was a shell of a car outside of the, it was an industrial park where their office or shop was. And we walked in completely unannounced, uninvited. And we walked in and there with its hood up, sitting in all of its magnificence was Grumpy's Toy, the car of all cars. And all of a sudden, as we walked over to it, we heard this voice, not all that kindly either, saying, get away from the car! And so we turned around and we looked into the rather awfully, ugly, upset, nasty face of world champion Bill Jenkins. And he said, just get out of here, guys. And we said, sir, we just wanted to see your car. He said, all right, you've seen it, now leave. And I said, if we don't touch it, can I just look inside and finally softened a little bit. He said, yeah. And as I was looking in it, as we were walking away, I noticed the hood was up and I wanted to see the engine. And I looked in and lo and behold, they had pulled the whole thing. There sitting was the emptiness of the engine compartment. And I thought to myself much, much later, years later, down in Florida, I'll never forget it, kind of going back over that, trying to find an analogy for the Temple of Solomon, albeit and admittedly a very weak one. It was sort of like that car. Everything was complete, but the heart and soul was missing. And it hit me sometime afterwards that my bicycle was at that very moment faster than the fastest car in its way in its class the year before. You see, it's the same thing. The temple in its magnificence, but the heart's missing. Danny and I were talking today after lunch, and wondering what I find as I travel about looking at the health of assembly. Some of them are very, very, very strong. Some of them are anything but. Some of them are sort of in a caretaking mode. And on you go. There's just a variety. As there are varieties of people, there are seemingly varieties of assembly health situations. Almost every one is unique and has to be looked at that way. But some of them are still very, very strong. But some of them, and you don't mean to judge, and honestly, God knows my heart, I also don't mean to be unkind, but some of them, you wonder if they are living up to ancient words, that they have a name to live and are dead. And God's the God who judges that. He's the only one, frankly, who's allowed to judge that. We are reading here the seventh of the seven churches of Asia later this evening. We'll be looking at them, the church of Laodicea. And the first three are largely commended, and the second three are largely condemned, and it seems to come then to the church in Laodicea. The swing vote, if you will, and it's almost entirely condemned. Entirely condemned. But Laodicea didn't answer to Sardis for what Sardis did. And Thyatira didn't have to answer to Philadelphia, because he who walks among the lampstands, autonomous, self-governing local churches, judges an individual. Now in Solomon's day, there is an antidote for when the trials come. You'll notice in verse 13 that our Bibles say, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. The word in the Hebrew is really when I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. And when I command the locusts to devour the land, that's the sense here. Or when I send pestilence among my people. In other words, when trials come, then when my people, upon whom my name is called, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. First of all, there is the attitude necessary of humility, and true humility. Not a sham, not something that we're proud of. You're proud of your humility? I have a feeling you don't know that much about it. True humility. Seeing ourselves as we once did as sinners, in the same light, recognizing that everything that is ours, ever has been, presently is, or will be, is a gift on loan from God. Everything. If we realize that, it'll keep us from being proud. Any spiritual gift, any talent, any wherewithal, any position in employment, whatever it might be, anything that we have, that if left unchecked, might cause a person to think too highly of themselves. Every one of those things are simply gifts given to us from God. Every last one of them. When we keep that attitude before us, certainly we will perhaps be a lot more humble if we let things get to our hands. Secondly, there's a need for earnest prayer. We read that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer changes things. He is faithful, the one that we pray to. He is faithful. Earnest prayer is necessary. A constant search for God, seeking after His face. I was thinking even tonight of speaking on Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3. And I don't know if I spoke on them once some years back. I've spoken on it for ages. But Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul said, that I may know Him. Know Him. The earnest seeking after the face of God. That's what he wanted. That was his heart's passion. And that's the third part of the recipe here. A constant search for the face of God. Fourthly, an upright life. Turn from their wicked ways. Upright life. Then, if these four conditions are met, then the promise of God is a threefold remedy. He will hear, He will forgive, and He will heal. Boy, since I was last with you, we've had a lot of tragedies in this country. A lot of tragedies. It's only been four Sundays, but boy, there's been a lot of tragedies. Not just the shootings in Colorado, I think, maybe that was before I left. I'm not sure. But there have been a couple since, haven't there? And the tragedy in this world, the monsoons in the Far East, that they say will end up taking thousands of lives before it's all said and done. The war again. the errant bombs that have gone astray. Dozens and dozens, hundreds perhaps, of people killed. Many of them all things being equal, innocent victims of tragedy all over the world. And people are saying, what do we need to do? And our president, who of course has no clue whatsoever, brings together industry leaders and community leaders to the White House to try to come up with answers for what we can do. And the simple fact is, the answer's right here, right in the Word of God. Yes, these are words written to Israel that left God and continually left him and went after other strange or false gods and the like. And yes, this word is originally to Israel. The same principle, though, applies to us. If my people, upon whom my name is called, will do these four simple things, humble themselves, pray earnestly, continually and constantly search after my faith, and live lives that are upright, then I will hear, I will forgive, I will heal. Our country needs healing, our local churches need healing, every one of us, as individuals, need healing. The interesting thing is, this is a very equal opportunity verse. Doesn't matter whether it's on a global scale, on a national scale, on a regional scale, in a local assembly of believers, or an individual life, the same antidote is true in every single circumstance that you can apply it to. God never changes. God never changes. And so we ask ourselves, if indeed, as a church in the most general sense, if indeed we're not what we once were, whose fault is it? Is it God's or is it ours? And the simple fact comes ringing back, it's ours. He hasn't moved. Rather, we have. And we need so desperately to change. We come now to Laodicea, an interesting church. It was an important city, actually. Laodicea means the people rule. How fitting. Even especially true today. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Philadelphia. Philadelphia, actually, all good, but Ephesus and Smyrna, by and large, commended in the first three examples of churches of Asia. And by the way, there's no great mystery here in the seven churches of Asia of the order. If you look at the map of Old Testament times and New Testament times, you'll find that if a person went from Jerusalem to have meetings in this part of Turkey, which is frankly where they are for the most part today, you would start with Ephesus. That would be the first city you would reach, and you would move on to Smyrna, and you would then move on to Philadelphia, and then Sardis and Pergamos and Thyatira, and the final, most remote of the outposts in Central Asia would be Laodicea. You would find them in that order. It was a most important city of Asia Minor in the Phrygian province. It was then on the banks of the Lycus River, and as such it was both a seaport and a banking center. By the way, today, the ruins, they tell us, have not been there, but the ruins are about 6 miles inland now. That's how much the river has changed course in the last 2,000 or so years. Quite an interesting thing. Filled with silt, the river. And over the years, it has actually moved 6 miles as it's deposited silt and keeps pushing itself further to the east. There were hot springs for drinking water. Now, I don't know about you. I'm just starting to get into water. Carol's amazed. At my elderly age, I'm finally able to drink water. I've hated water all my life. It makes me almost vomit to drink it. I cannot get it down. It has no taste. And I just, my mom's the same way. And I've just lately started to drink water. And so here it is. And I really like it. And I had a glass and I thank Lynn for it, or had a sip. And I can get it down. And it's not that bad. But some people love water. And I've always been envious of them. To me, water is used to make iced tea. Amen. That's why God intended water. That's why water has come, so that iced tea can be made from it. But I'm getting into it. I can't believe that. I don't know what's changed. Maybe it's the old age or something that has helped. But I know people like my dad will drink water all day long. And I can imagine that not just water, any drink. If you were incredibly hot in the summertime, and someone said, "Can I get you a drink?" And they get you a drink, and it was almost lukewarm. Wouldn't that be a letdown? Eugh. And conversely, even though it never gets that cold here, if you were in, say, below zero weather and you were out shoveling snow in a driveway, and literally cold right to the core of your being, can't feel your toes or your fingers, and you come inside, and your wife or your husband or somebody says, "Can I get you some coffee or tea or whatever?" And they give it to you, and it's cold. Could you imagine? So this is a lesson that Laodicea has to learn. The lesson of lukewarm is that God hates halfway measures. He hates despises. Just like we would take a drink on a cold day of lukewarm water and just go and spit it out. That's the analogy that God uses here. He said, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Guess what? I wish you were one or the other. If you were cold, you would know it. If you were hot, everyone around you would know it. If you're lukewarm and you can just kind of drift through life, going through the motions, nothing really wrong, not much right. Then I know you're one. I wish you were either one. Because you're lukewarm, i.e. useless to me, I'll spew you out of my mouth." What has happened? Well, frankly, I think it was the sin of materialism that got to them. Laodicea was a very wealthy city, according to archaeology. A city that, in its heyday, could probably have sustained a population, they tell us, between 125 and 150,000 people. So it wasn't a small town. A good-sized place. They were known as a center for banking. They were, in this seaport, in this Roman seaport, one of the first places that you would go to coming from the east, and one of the last places that you would reach if you were coming from the west. And so it was a center of banking, a place of important commerce. Archaeologists, when they went through the ruins of Laodicea, could not quite figure out when they found thousands and thousands of small alabaster jars. And they finally took them to London, England, and they pulverized one, and they did several spectral analyses of it and the like, and they found that it contains the jar, once upon a time, contained a most unusual compound that is even today in existence. Very, very close cousin to it, and it is an eye salve. Medicinally correct, even to this day. The scientists said that if this was marketed today, from what they found in the residue in these alabaster jars, it could actually be marketed today and get full approval by the FDA or whoever. Quite remarkably advanced civilization. They also were known for an indigenous lamb, sheep in the area, that had a very charcoal, and still do, a very charcoal wool. It was prized. It was taken and it was made into felt. It was soaked in salt water. It was dried in the sun. It was soaked again and it was dried and it was beaten. And a bit at a time, it would close together. Probably a lot like the Austrian Lodencloth today. Very, very tight. And almost incredibly waterproof. And they would treat it. And all over the world, kings wore this wonderful gray wool in outer garments. In fact, I was noticing not long ago in the National Geographic, maybe in the last 3 years or so, they found a shipwreck in the Aegean Sea, and it had a bolt of what they say was this Laodicean wool on the bottom of the ocean, and even after nearly 1,700 years, it was still in perfect condition, wrapped up in a roll. Wonderful stuff this must have been. All of these three things, the banking center, the eye salve, and the wool, are important. Here's their problem. They have become self-sufficient and rather smug. It says in verse 17, "Because you say, I'm rich, and I'm increased with goods, I don't need anything." Rather, he says, "You don't even know that you are," here are five strong things, "wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Boy, it's a picture, isn't it? It's a picture of not only our world in which we live, just like that rich farmer, saying, "What will I do? I've got enough goods laid up for many years. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much laid up for many years, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What's wrong with any of that picture? Frankly, not a thing. Businesses expand. Nothing wrong whatsoever with expansion. They need a bigger building, they build it. We all like to eat and drink. We have to do both to sustain life. What's wrong with that? The simple fact is they factored God out. He completely ignored God, taken up with his self-sufficiency, and so were these dear folks. The Lord says, the messenger, unto the angel, unto the church in Laodicea, he said, I know your work. You think you're rich and increased with good. You don't need anything, but he said, I find you extremely lacking, wretched, strong word, miserable. Poor, you think you're rich? No, you're poor. Blind and naked. Look what he counsels them beginning at verse 18 to do. First of all, to buy gold tried in the fire. A banking center. Counseled to buy refined gold. You see, gold is refined under heat. And these dear folks, in their apathy of spiritual things, floating along, evidently had never tasted the winds of persecution. They just hadn't been different enough. They hadn't let people know that they belonged to the Lord Jesus. And so he says, what you need is not gold that will perish. You need this gold that is refined in the fire. This is the kind of gold you need. Secondly, he says, and white raiment, that you may be clothed. The shame of your nakedness do not appear. You have to think almost, even though we're talking here historically about charcoal versus white, of the words of Isaiah the prophet. He said, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That glaring crimson scarlet that jumps out at God for sin. We take the analogy here that to a church of believers, he writes, maybe it's time to take off the gray, dull, dingy garments. Get clothed with white garments. Purity of life. Purity of life. Thirdly, he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. That must have struck them as a real insult. Because evidently it was a center of the making of this stuff. The Lord said, listen, you make it for physical eyes. Maybe some people in the church were actually involved in the manufacture or the distribution of that particular eye salve. He's talking here spiritually. Put it on your eyes. You're blind. Spiritually, cannot see. Was there hope for Laodicea? Absolutely there was hope for Laodicea. To humble themselves, they thought they were rich, increased in goods, needing nothing. Earnest prayer. A person who is a person of prayer, male or female, younger or older, the last thing you could ever talk about them is a person that's apathetic. You start praying, you keep praying, you become a prayer warrior, God will continually and constantly lay new prayer requests on your heart for prayer. That's just the way it works. Because God knows who he can trust in prayer. And he'll continue to give you new prayers. You get a person that's a prayer warrior, they're an assembly, a church activist. They're the opposite of apathetic. They're involved, they're active. They mean business with God. So, the second thing that the dedication of Solomon's temple required was earnest prayer. The same is true for Laodicea and for us. Constant search for God. Anoint your eyes with eye salve to be able to see him in everything in life, in every book of the Bible, to see him unveiled in his majesty. I was going to say in all of his glory. Wishful thinking. Wishful thinking. 500 billion years from now, we still won't see him unfold in all of his glory. We'll continually be learning the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's inexhaustible. He's the one that will never be fully known. Never be fully known. Thank God for this. But it's the same antidote for us today in this 20th century, where at times we feel that we are rich, increased with goods, in need of nothing. And as they say today, it's either my way or the highway. And we get so smug and complacent at times, as a church, and maybe even as individuals. So unfortunately, we need to turn our gaze inward to see the decline perhaps that is within us, and to take the counsel of 3,000 years ago and also almost 2,000 years ago and apply it for ourselves. Pure gold refined under heat, white raiment, purity of life. I salve to give spiritual vision, clear discernment, understanding. I know I have spoken on Revelation 3 and 20 here, but here's the promise. Sad, isn't it, that this has to come to a church? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone hear my voice? And open the door. I'll come into him and I'll sup with him. He with me. To me, the most tragic thing, even though we use this often in the gospel, and it's a fine application in the gospel, to me the saddest thing is that it's written to a church. The Savior outside knocking, and a church keeping him outside. So to answer Danny's question of about 2 o'clock this afternoon, how are the assemblies? Well, some of them, Danny of course, have understood that the prescription is still the same. And even as a group they've gotten before God, I was at an assembly not long ago, they are all of a sudden thriving, and they've been in a lethargy, a funk, if you will, for years. You know what happened? They got sick of it. They got sick of it. The men started meeting on Sunday, on Saturday mornings. All of a sudden, the ladies asked if they could come. And they did. The ladies didn't pray out loud. They came together, and men and women, on their knees, the last prayer meeting that they had was 2 hours and 12 minutes on their knees. They got sick of being complacent and lukewarm. Humble themselves before God. And the men started confessing things and even praying for their wives. And they started confessing things one to another that they had, things they had against each other. Some of these grudges that I understood went back 40 years. I don't know the people involved. But I had one of the elders tell me that some of these grudges went back 40 years. Unresolved. And when they were put out into the light of day, they were shown for what they were. Stupid. Stupid. Should have been just forgotten 40 years ago. The people nursed them and carried them. And all of a sudden I went back to this assembly. I didn't recognize it. They're on fire. They're seeing people saved. There are people taking part in meetings that have never taken part. I sat there dazzled. I said, is this the same place or did a new assembly move into this building? And I recognized some of the same people. You sit and you say, that's revolutionary. No, it's not. It's 3,000 years old. It's people called by His name. Took it upon themselves to humble themselves and pray. Turn from ways that maybe were wicked or even just mildly displeasing to God and searched after the face of God because they were tired of being in a rut. God has heard, forgiven, and healed. Same prescription. Still true today. May God bless His word. May there be peace on earth, the hymn said, and let it begin with me. May there also be healing in our local church fellowships. And let it begin with me. Can't point fingers at anybody else. Frankly, I'm the one that has to change. But if we all thought that way, chances are we'd really see a difference. In our local fellowships, may God bless His word. Father, we're thankful tonight for these ancient, but simple and even life-changing prescriptions for declension. We live in an age that is so burdened with self, and it seems that inevitably, Father, it infiltrates almost every church, one time or another. We can become so complacent, so self-sufficient. We feel that we have all the truth. And that when we die, unfortunately, so will the interpretation of all truth. Father, forgive us for the pride that we have sometimes of position and place. Grant, Father, that we might be truly humbled before God. To recognize that we are simply those that have been bought at infinite price. And our lives are to be spent glorifying God in our bodies and spirits, which are no longer ours. Help us, Father, to become more and more people of prayer. Grant, Father, that we might be those that seek after the face of God and have lives lived uprightly before the Master. Father, we really want this. We honestly want this. Grant, Father, that if there are any here tonight who perhaps just like going on the way they are, they might recognize it really isn't pleasing to God, helpful to a lost world, beneficial to the church. Light within us, Father, each one a fire. Be men and women whose lives will count for God. These things we pray, giving thanks for all who have come tonight. Take us to our home safely, we pray, as we give thanks above all for our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.